I am excited to preach because I want to carry on from what I preached last week. And so if you weren't here, you'll have to catch up quickly. No jokes. I'll give you a quick catch up. So I'm preaching from the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 1. And last week I spoke from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And it really talks about our inheritance in Christ, Christ being the heir of all things, which is an incredible thing that we can see that he is superior to the prophets, that he's superior to angels. And so the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish converts who are struggling with persecution and thinking of going back to the old way of how they did things. And the writer is writing to them to encourage them. And it's an incredible book of encouragement. And so I want to carry on with the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to focus on Hebrews 1 verse 3. I don't normally do such expository preaching, but I feel like there's so much in Hebrews about Christ that we can just sit in this book forever, actually. And I'm hoping we can sit in this book, not forever, but at least till the end of the year, and we can just mine the riches of Christ that are found in this incredible, incredible book. Okay, so before I get into the verse, I want to tell you a story. And so many of you might have heard this story before. It's a story from when I was a lot younger, so it didn't happen recently. But one night, many, many years ago, when I was in my 20s, a friend and I decided it would be a good idea. We were in Sea Point at the time, and we were skateboarders. And so we thought it would be a good idea to jump over a fence, climb up the side of a building, onto a roof that really looked nice for skateboarding on. And so what we thought was an adventure, other people saw as trespassing. Who knew, right? And so we're having a good old time there, trying to figure out what's going on. It wasn't actually as good as I thought. It looked like kind of a wave. Once we were up there, it didn't look good. It was top of Woolworths and Sea Point. And so we're like, it wasn't really worth it. Like, it's a mission, but it's fun. And we look around after about 10 minutes of trying to skateboard on this roof. And there's about 10 police and security guards running towards us in the parking lot. And we're going like, this is not good. We're just having fun. What is it? Probably Wayne turned his crew. We're all like after me. And so what we did was the most responsible thing that a good citizen would do is we ran. And we ran as fast as we could, and we jumped off crazy high. I don't know how we did it, but we did it, and we actually escaped. And for a time we escaped, and we ran onto the main road, and we put our hoods over our heads, and we split up, because that's what you do in the movies, you know, you can't be together. And I ended up in the back of a 7-Eleven, like pretending to buy stuff and just looking very suspicious. But after a while, I realized my friend had been arrested. And so I walked out into the street. And as I walked out into the street, the cop van saw me and literally drove straight at me. And I was like, well, here I am. Put me in the back of the van, took me to the police station, put me in a holding cell, took my belt, took my shoelaces, and waited for the detective to come to interview us. He was not very impressed with two young skateboarders who they thought were robbing the shop. Silly what you do when you're young. But do the crime and you do the time, right? And so, so we made this mistake, we were guilty before the law, and on this occasion the police were actually fine. They're like, look, we believe your story, you don't look like you're professional burglars, or you don't look like you're trying to like rob the shop, but we believe you're trying to just skateboard on the roof. And so we were given a reprieve and shown mercy, and so we were able to atone for our sins, and we were very repentant and thankful that we got out without spending a weekend in the holding cells, because generally if you're arrested on a Friday, you're there till Monday. I'm not the only one. Okay. Yeah, so we were lucky to get it. But what happens when the sin is so great, the crime so heinous, that the only sentence that suits the act is death? What happens then? I had a little misdemeanor, but what happens if the crime is far more serious? My sin was against the law of the land. But what happens if we are guilty of an offense against a divine law? That's a little bit more sobering. What happens if we are guilty of a sin towards a divine law? Sin against God requires an infinite or perfect payment which a human cannot provide. I could provide payment for my sin of trespassing, We as people cannot provide a payment for our sin. Sure. That changed very quickly, huh? But the good news is today I want to talk about the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The cross of Christ, which paid the debt for our sins, a debt that we could not ever pay, and yet He pays it for us on our behalf. In fact, that word atonement means that you have to atone for your sins personally. But in the case of Christ, He atones for us in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. So I want to read through Hebrews again, and I want to talk through Hebrews 3 and 4. But let me start with Hebrews 1:1. On many occasions and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. And we spoke about that last week. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Yeah, let's just stop there and reflect for a second. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholding all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became so far superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is excellent above theirs. He provided purification for sins. And so, because I like 3 points and because I like alliteration, you should know this by now, my 3 points are the same, the sin, and the seat. It's a miracle how I come up with these things, guys, really, it's divine intervention. Okay, so the same. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholding all things by His powerful word. And so last week, what I tried to do was to establish that the Son is uncreated and co-eternal. Uncreated and co-eternal with the Father. And I think Scripture is quite clear about that. And I spoke about this thing called the Nicene Creed. Who remembers that? In 325, a bunch of bishops got together and they wrote up the Nicene Creed, which was really to solidify this concept of the Trinity, which was under pressure and under attack in the church at that time. And I want to read quickly a short excerpt from that. The Nicene Creed says this. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The Nicene Creed. Probably one of the most important creeds after the Apostles' Creed. I wonder if us charismatics know our creeds like we should. I wonder. Julian probably still could recite it, yeah. The creeds are a wonderful way to learn theology, guys. They really are. They are the basis of our faith in many ways. Anyway. And so the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And I love this because it's so fitting that they use the language of radiant light. We see it throughout Scripture. Think of Paul on the road to Emmaus. He's this light and the sound all around him. Or Moses, or you think of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. Or the transfiguration. It says this about the transfiguration. Just imagine being one of those 3 disciples on the mountain. And you're going up the mountain with Jesus thinking, hey, we're going to go pray again with Jesus. It's awesome. And then this happens. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Like we've just been walking with him. Now his face is shining like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light, just as they had appeared before, just as this then appeared Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Imagine an afternoon going up the mountain with Jesus, and suddenly his face is as blindingly bright as the sun. At that point, you're going, he is God. He is God. And so, if the Son is the radiance of God's glory, just like the Son radiates rays, so the Son radiates the Father. They are not separate entities, but one and the same with unique roles, but both God. The Son has sunlight and sunbeams. You can't have sunbeams without the Sun, and you can't have the Sun without sunbeams. Is that all right? Sorry, everyone's looking very confused. I'll slow down. I'm just very excited to preach this. So it is with the Father. They are co-equal and co-existent. I'm just saying this again because the author of Hebrews goes again into this. Second, he is the exact representation of his nature, and that word is actually a Greek word for engraving or stamp, which means he is the exact stamp and imprint of the Father. Jesus embodies God's character and attributes fully. Right. Just, not me, but the author is reestablishing again what he said in verse 1 and 2. Colossians 1:15 said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Perfect in every way. And being perfect, he was the only one qualified to atone for the sins of the world. Being perfect, he was the only one who qualified to atone for the sins of the world. There needed to be a perfect, infinite sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Christ was that sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, I love this passage, and it fits in so well with my story about I could pay 50 rand to get out of jail. Well, my friend's father paid for me because I was a poor student, but anyway. And 50 rand back then was a lot of money. It's still a lot of money. Anyway, okay. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers. Money could not buy your salvation. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, or blemish or spot. And so the sin, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became so far superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is excellent above theirs. And I love this line, and he provided purifications for sin, because in one line he actually, he kind of, sums up or wraps up the whole of Hebrews 7 till 10. It's like this thing, and you just think of the Hebrews at that time, the people listening to this, there would have been so much going on when they heard that being said. We read it and go, well, of course, yes, he made purification. So they're going like, you're saying so much right now. You've said one sentence and our minds are just going everywhere thinking about what that means, what the implications of that are for us. And so I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking that, just thinking through and talking about what it means, what it looks like, what it would have meant to them, and what it means for us. For the Jewish reader at that time, they immediately would have made the association with the high priest providing purification for sin. They would have thought immediately of the Day of Atonement and the endless sacrifices needed to cover the sin of Israel. And yet this passage says that he had provided purification for sins. So let's look a bit into the background. I want to talk about who's heard of Yom Kippur. It's a Jewish holiday. It still is a Jewish holiday celebrated by Jewish people. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, one of the highest days on the Jewish calendar. And it was the day that the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God dwelt. And so this wasn't a light thing. You don't just walk into the presence of God and go, oh God, here we are. Here's a little sacrifice for the. Can we atone for the sins? This was a big deal. It happened once a year. And it was so big because he was offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. That was the music that played as he went into the Holy of Holies. It's quite dramatic. Okay. Leviticus 16:34 says this. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for the sins of the Israelites. And no, it doesn't mean that atonement, that they only sacrificed once a year. It was a sacrificial system that ran all year long and it ran continuously. But Yom Kippur was the day that they did a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And it's almost like pushing a reset button on a device. It's almost like click, okay, we've reset. We've been forgiven as a nation. Now, as an old person, that's my fix for everything. If the TV's broken, off and on. I don't know if it's just a generational thing. Computer's broken, off and on. It always works, I don't know. Anyway. That's just be the wisdom of being an older person. Okay. And so once the priest had offered a sacrifice for his sin, then he would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And Leviticus 16:15-16 tells us a little bit about this. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And so this was a serious day. It wasn't like a day where you go like, well, okay, we're just going to get this done. It was a day of serious reflection, of weighing the weight of sin, of thinking through the consequences of sin, of fasting and waiting. There was tension in the air. Because when the priest walked into the Holy of Holies, you didn't know if he was coming out or not. Whether the sacrifice would be accepted by God or not. And so the priests used to have bells on their robes. And as long as the bells were still ringing, you knew the priest was still alive. That was a good thing. And so they would wait for the priest to emerge from the Holy of Holies. And if he did emerge alive, it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice, that their sins had been atoned for by the blood, that they were forgiven. And so a day of tension and anxiety and waiting turned into a day of great celebration. Imagine then knowing that your sins now have been forgiven. There's a story that is told in the Mishnah, which is Jewish oral tradition. And it's a beautiful story. Actually, it's quite funny because I read it once in a book by a guy called Leon Morris about the atonement. And it's an incredible story. And he kind of tells half the story. So I'll tell you that half and I'll tell you the other half as well. On the Day of Atonement, after the priest had come out, the young maidens would put on white dresses. All the young ladies, and they would dance in the vineyards and in the fields in celebration of being forgiven. The whites symbolizing the cleanliness, that they've been purified from all sin. It's beautiful. I wonder if any of us, when last did we dance with joy that our sins have been forgiven? I wonder, like, it feels silly, but if you're home by yourself, like, you're just like, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, I can celebrate. Now, the other half of that story is that while the women were dancing and celebrating that they'd been purified and God accepted their sacrifice, they were also dancing because they wanted to attract a young man. And that's the part the theologian didn't mention in his book. I was like, well, it's kind of a big deal. So if I see you coming to church and dancing around outside, I know. There's an agenda. No jokes. I'm all for marriage. I love people getting married. I think it's beautiful. Okay. The Talmud says this, which is the rabbinic writings of the time. There were no days as joyful for Israel as Yom Kippur. This great celebration of being forgiven, of the priest going in and making a sacrifice, and that is sacrifice being accepted in the atonement of God's people. Now, I went to a holding cell. When I was released from that, because there were consequences I could have faced, I was very relieved. And that's just being let out of jail for a stupid little misdemeanor. Did I learn my lesson? No. I was arrested again. The Lord is very gracious and kind. And so these things would have been running through the reader's mind as they were reading this statement of the sins of Christ making purification for sins. But there was a problem. And I say problem loosely because it wasn't really a problem. The fact that God had actually given them the sacrificial system to make atonement for sin was a sign of his mercy and grace anyway. It was a sign towards Israel and whoever would put their faith in him that there was a system they could use to be atoned for their sins. But the problem was is that it had to happen every year. It kept going. We spoke last week about types and shadows, and Hebrews 10:1 says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form for these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So that once a year sacrifice could not forever make them pure and perfect before God. And so they had to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and more and more sacrifices until really AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, they couldn't sacrifice anymore. The question then is, how does this affect us? We've learned the history of it. What does that mean for us? That they had to keep making sacrifices year after year after year. Well, what it means for us is one word. And the answer for us is one word. Christ. Christ. Christ made purification for sins. Instead of the Levitical priest, Christ, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, provides himself as a perfect sacrifice, and his blood satisfies the penalty once and for all for sin. That is the best news you're going to hear today. Even better than a Springboks beating Ireland. Way better. I was not even in the same ballpark. Anyway. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So in the Old Covenant, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year, Christ, one sacrifice for all time, forever, those who are being made holy. He has made us perfect. And because Christ is the high priest, we don't need another priest. We don't stand outside wondering whether the atonement was accepted. We don't offer repeated sacrifices. We don't fear, this is important, we don't fear judgment if we are in him. Israel feared judgment. What if he doesn't accept the offering? We don't fear judgment if, and I said last week that word if, that conditional word, if we are in him. We have direct access to God. And we share, as I said last week, in his inheritance. I was trying to reflect on that this week. We are co-heirs with Christ. Like, what? Me, I've been arrested. But for the blood of Christ. But for the blood of Christ. I couldn't even pay for myself to be let out of jail in 50 rand. Never mind save myself from an eternal sin against the perfect God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10 tells us, Hebrews 10, 11 and 13, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. one sacrifice for all time. The significance of that is because the priest in Israel needed to be making sacrifice after sacrifice, they didn't really have time to sit, or they couldn't sit down. And so the very language that Christ, after making one sacrifice, sits down, means a lot. It means the work is done. It means his priestly work is done. The price is paid. The debt that we could never pay has been paid. And the sentence of death has been removed. The sin that we could not atone for has been atoned for. I kind of feel like when you preach this kind of message, it's just good news upon good news upon good news upon good news upon good news. And if you were listening last week, who is sitting with Christ in heavenly places? We are. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ and partake. This is important. This is important. We are seated with Christ and partake in the rest that he has purchased for us. The fact that Christ sits down and rests, which means that we are part of that rest. And so the question is, are you resting? If the work is done, are you resting? Or are you still working tirelessly like those priests, day after day? God, will you accept me? Will you accept me? Will you accept me? Now, rest doesn't mean passivity. Doesn't mean, oh, well, it's all done. I can just do whatever I want. No, we rest in Christ. We rest in the finished work of the cross. But we are made for good works, and so we do them. But you do works from a place of rest. That really hit me this week when I was just preparing this. That thing like, yo. So, in closing, it's great to learn the history of things. It's great to learn. I mean, in half an hour, it's very hard to say too much. But I hope I've given you a brief snapshot, and hopefully it's piqued your interest in kind of even just church history a little bit. But all of this is just information, which is great and wonderful, but it has to transform you in some way. It has to change the way you see the world, see yourself. It is wonderful to know how Christ offered one sacrifice for sin, but unless we apply it, unless we believe it, unless we accept it by faith, unless we take hold of it, we won't allow it to change us. I wonder if we can just bow our heads for a moment. So I started this sermon with a story, and it was a fun story. But the truth is of that story is that I had broken the law. I was in the wrong, and as such, there was a consequence and a penalty to pay. But at that point, the police had every right to keep me overnight, and to keep me until Monday, to take me before the judge, for him to pronounce a sentence on me. But I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. And that was a civil matter, and I spoke earlier about the fact that, you know, we can do things against a civil law, but what if we do something against a divine law? And the truth is that every single person at some point has trespassed the law of God. Every single person, if you're outside of Christ, has been found guilty of sinning against a perfect God. And because we have sinned against him, he has every right to punish us and to throw the book at us. But instead of doing that, he extends mercy to us and he extends mercy to you. He extends mercy to every single person sitting in this room going, you might be guilty of sin, but my blood is powerful enough to remove every single sin from your life. That you could be like those people in Yom Kippur who put on white garments, who were running in the fields and celebrating the fact that they'd been forgiven, that their sins had been atoned for. And my heart is that everyone here would know what it's like to be forgiven by the Father, to be completely absolved, to have all your sins washed away completely. That you would not one day stand before the judgment seat and be found guilty, but be found in Christ. And the only way we do that is by accepting the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Accepting his forgiveness. Accepting the work and the blood of the cross. And I would say this, the worst thing we could ever do is refuse the forgiveness and choose to stay in jail or in bondage. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, I would implore you saying, do not stay in the prison cell of sin and bondage, but come out of that place into a place of freedom and joy and liberty in Christ. As I sat in that holding cell in Sea Point, the last thing on my mind was, how can I stay here any longer? My thoughts were, how do I get out of here? And so I would like to say to you, if you feel like you are trapped, if you feel like you are far from God, if you feel like I've never made a commitment, and if you've never made a commitment for Christ, it means that you are trapped. You are far away from him and you need to come to him. And I would ask you, I would beg you, I would implore you, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never had your sins washed away, it is the best thing that could ever happen to you, to be given a new life, to be born again, to have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you, to live the life that God wants you to live for his glory, not just your best life. And so I do want to ask, I don't know everyone here, I want to ask, if you have never made a commitment to Christ, if you have never surrendered your life to Christ, and you're going, there's something about this message that I need. I need this God who can forgive me, who can forgive every single sin that I've ever committed. And believe me, we have all fallen short of God's glory. We all have. And so I would ask you, if you've never accepted him, if you've never surrendered your life to him, if you've never asked him to forgive your sins, you're going, I think today is the day that I want to accept Christ Jesus into my life. I don't want to be separated from him anymore. I wonder if you could put your hand up so that I could pray for you.